We're going to turn to Philippians for our reading this evening, Philippians chapter 3, and then after the reading, the young people will go out to their activities tonight. So it's Philippians chapter 3. Let us hear God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and have put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we already or have already attained. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Children may leave for their children's activities. Let us pray together. Now may the power of your Holy Spirit minister to us through your word. Anoint the preaching of your servant. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. When we think of suffering in the West, in our church culture, we automatically think of suffering in terms of our physical suffering. Those who are subjected to illness and ill health or conditions that affect our body. And whilst that might be an important part of suffering, if we had been in the first century church, when we heard about suffering, we may have first thought how we suffer as Christians, how we're being persecuted as Christians, being treated with hostility, being marginalized, people putting obstacles in our pathway, making life awkward, difficult. Perhaps we would have realized the very real impact it would have had on our families, of where, as a Christian, we may have been ostracized from other members of the family. It's unfortunate that in the developed West, we often think of suffering purely in personal terms, when in fact the suffering that Paul was probably talking about was primarily opposition to us because of the gospel. Nevertheless, we are called to suffer at various levels, which may include the spiritual, the physical, and often the emotional. And yet here in this passage, and in the passage I will read in a few moments' time, we have the concluding series of studies by Peggy Harvey entitled The Fellowship of Suffering. And at the beginning of page 105, she writes from Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. This is certainly an odd desire for Paul to embrace. But at the end of that page, she writes, let us not forget, however, that in choosing to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, we reap the benefit of surpassing greatness and joy. For when our hearts get to the point where nothing else but Jesus matters, and love for him always comes first, the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, just knowing him, will fill our hearts in abundance. And certainly, that's the impression we get from Paul here as he writes in Philippians chapter 3. What does Paul consider to be the surpassing worth to the things which he counts as loss? What does he make his comparison? If he was to sum up life in its entirety, what is he struggling so much to achieve? He answers that in verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. What a summary of his life and a call to our lives. Could we sum up our lives in that same succinctness of saying it's all about Jesus? Everything is about him. We are prepared to give everything in human terms up in order to get to know him. That's the only knowledge I seek that has any value at all, Paul says. And he was in a position to say it. It's not that he had to clamber after anything else. He had at his disposal the capacity and the ability, and yet he chose to reject that in pursuit of Jesus. That had not always been his trajectory. His pursuit in life had been entirely different up until the Damascus Road. If anyone had potential for development, it was him. He was a highly educated individual. That is clear from his writings in the New Testament. He has a sharp mind. And that was not only his own understanding, but it was the understanding of those around him. He had already progressed through the ranks of Phariseeism. He was already a person who would be acknowledged within the 70 of the most elite. He had the capacity to debate, to articulate. And we see that also within his dealings with the Gentiles as he stood in the marketplaces and the squares. He would take people on intellectually. And there would have been those who would have said in private tea table conversations, who were even opposed to him, former Pharisees that would have known him and been educated along with him. They would have said, what a waste. What a waste for a person to go out there and give it all up and pursue life with this cult called Christianity. I mean, he could have progressed through the universities of our day. He could have been a lecturer by now. He could have been so well respected. He could have got so many more letters after his name. It came a stage in his life when he veered off in the direction of something else because of some experience in the Damascus Road. But he had so much potential. And he has given it all up in pursuit of this Jesus that he claims to follow. But that wouldn't have been how Paul perceived himself. He said, my education up to that point was useful perhaps, and it has laid a foundation for me and how I can think through these issues. But to progress, to in some way value that over and against what God has called me to, surely I would have been setting up an idol that was not worth pursuing in education and recognition. I've given that up because I pursue Christ. Material wealth, I give that up too. I was from a rich town, Tarsus. I was not poor. I had Roman citizenship. Therefore, I had privileges that other people did not possess, but I left it all behind. I left it all behind. Be honest, Christian parent. Would you be so enthusiastic if it was your son or daughter? Yeah. I don't want to go any further than I've gone educationally, because I believe God is calling me to better and greater things. I don't want that career. I don't believe God has called me to it. I don't want that promotion. I don't want to settle down. I want to travel. I want to tell people about the love that God has for them. I don't want to settle down and get married and have children. I believe God has called me to this life so I can focus on the most important things. Have we made our world so different to the one that Paul is talking about? Have we sanitized our ambitions? Our dreams? Have we sacrificed, made comfort our pursuit, and recognition our desire? When Paul said, for whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So often in Christian circles, we like to know what a person does, what they've achieved, and not what their walk with God is like. In the past, people could have been elected to office based on the respect they had in the community, not the respect they had in heaven. Yet here, Paul is quite clear about what our desires and our ambitions should be. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. That's what I want to gain. If I want to pursue anything, if I want to achieve anything, it is my knowledge of Him and to be found in Him. He and I to be so close together that we're inseparable. I and Him and me. And to have a knowledge which surpasses all human knowledge, because this is a knowledge that is received by divine revelation. This is a knowledge that comes through a relationship, not through a textbook. It is given not to the high and mighty, but to the humble. It is given not to the most intellectual, but to those who are the most willing to receive. It is a knowledge that bypasses, though doesn't necessarily undermine, our mental abilities. This can be given to anyone who is open to receive it. That's the knowledge of God that I want, and I want to be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This is the type of life that I want to live by faith. I want a righteousness, a right standing with God that isn't delivered to me because of my merit, but because of Christ's merit. Not because of my striving, but because of what He did on the cross. That's the righteousness that I want to receive. And in verse 10, to sum it all up, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what I want. More than anything, I want to know Christ. Is that what drives us? Is that what compels us? To know Him in this intimate way, this knowledge that is based on relationship. Communicating with Him in our prayerfulness, being open to Him as He speaks to us through His Word. To let that Word seep into our lives and to transform how we live. Can you honestly, can I honestly say that I know Him better today than I did 2 months ago, 2 years ago, 20 years ago? Has He become my pursuit? Is that the gain over the loss? And if I want to know Christ, there are certain things that I want to know about Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the Holy Spirit taking what is dead and transforming it and bringing it into life. I was dead in sin and shaping in iniquity. But now because of the Holy Spirit being born from above, I have a new friend in my life called the Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit that will raise us up on that last day, raises me out of the doldrums of a mundane life into a thriving relationship with Him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's the power of His resurrection. Being able to do what was impossible for me and to raise me up. And in that raised life, I must also know the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, in the fellowship of His sufferings. You and I are not called to an easy life. There will be difficulties. There will be physical ailments and conditions that we will contract because of our human brokenness, but there will be hostilities that we will face because of our zeal for God. There will be people that will not share our perception of morality. There will be people who will regard us as arrogant because we say that Christ is unique. By our very allegiance to Christ, we may suffer the hostility of others. We may be called to a life of constant frustration, never being able to progress through life the way that other people seem to be able to do. And even if we are called by God to give up certain things, that dream that we had of the education that we would have liked, that dream we'd have had of the career that we would have once pursued, that dream we'd have had to settle down and have the relationships around us that we once thought important, all of these things Christ may say to us, are you prepared to give them up? Because if you truly want to know me, if you truly want the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, it also means the fellowship of suffering. Philippians tells us that he did not regard his position as heaven to be something that he would hold on to forever. No, he decided, because of the plan God had for us, to leave the beauty of heaven and to walk this earth and be subjected to all the ridicule and all the misunderstanding and all the suffering that came with his incarnation. And if he was prepared to give that up for us, are we prepared to give things up for him? Truly. Let's get back to this as the guiding principle, the overriding principle of our walk with God. That we too, like Paul, could say, I'm prepared to give all this up so that I can know you. I'm prepared to say no to the advances in life to get to know you. I am prepared to say no to career options because I know I want to know you better. And I recognize that for me to pursue this means that I would be endlessly at work. It would mean that I would endlessly be pursuing earthly things. And I want to pursue you, heart, soul, and mind. And as a consequence, to attain the resurrection from the dead. In verse 12 and 14, Paul writes, Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Paul uses the analogy of Greek races where the winner receives a wreath of leaves and sometimes a cash reward. And Paul wants us to understand quite clearly what he's asking us to do. What are we called to do? Just keep going. Keep going. This might be tough. This might be rough. This suffering that we receive, the hostility, the condition that we're having to bear in our bodies, the hostility we're receiving for others because of our faith. This is not easy. This is a race. This is a fight. This is a war. And when we're confronted with these things, what are we to do? We are to keep pressing on. Press on and take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of you. Just keep going. When floored, get up. When hit, stand back up tall. When you hit that wall, just run right through it. That's what Paul is encouraging us to do. Why? Because one day we will take hold of that prize. Straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. Peggy Harvey writes on page 108, knowing Christ now and attaining the resurrection combined to give purpose to Paul's life, his running, to use his current metaphor. He has seen the future, and it is ours. Full of the single reality that marks the present. Christ Jesus, my Lord, and everything in Paul's present life is drawn to a future in which Christ is finally and fully known. And that's our Christian hope. We press on towards a goal to win the prize for which God has called me. Now, in Peggy's book, she says that that prize is heaven. I want to agree with that, but I also want to re-emphasize another aspect of that. And it's this. You take a bride and a bridegroom. And you take the bridegroom's preparation for the bride. They've fallen madly in love, just as you do. And there's your sweetheart, and you've known her from your teenage years, and your great ambition, your desire is to form a relationship that will last forever and ever. And you've been together for some time. The usual courtship rituals have taken place. He has taken you out and paid for the meal. He hasn't forgotten about flowers on special occasions. He is very kind and gracious with his gifts. You're deeply and madly in love. And like every bride and bridegroom, they hope to settle down. And that takes some amount of saving, and they begin to invest so that they can purchase their own home and live together. And the bridegroom is someone who is particularly meticulous in planning and in detail. He's already been to see the architect, and he has devised this wonderful house that you will live in. And so he begins his preparation. Every day he goes to the site, he begins to see the property take shape. He knows just exactly the type of things that you like. He knows the decor, once the home is finished, that you would like to see. He has it so well furnished and so well built. It's the envy of the neighborhood. But the bride, she's unwell. And in the human brokenness of life, she never lives to see what the bridegroom prepared. When the bridegroom goes into that house, what does he see? Does it have the same appeal to him? I don't want to go to a place to be my prize. I want the person. And that's the only prize I will need. I'm not looking for heaven. I'm looking for Christ. And I know that Jesus is going to prepare a place for me. But if Jesus was not there, whatever it is only a place. It could be the best place. It could be the best house ever built. The bridegroom could have spent so many years in preparation, making sure that the decor suits me. But if the bridegroom's not present, heaven is really only heaven when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are there. And so whilst I don't disagree necessarily with Peggy on the point of the prize being heaven, I think it's much deeper. I think the way Paul is writing here is that the prize for him is to finally meet Jesus. It's good to be in heaven. It'll be a lovely place. But the place is only important because of Jesus. I am, and I know Peggy certainly wouldn't be making this point, and I know she would agree with me on the second point. But I sometimes get nervous when Christians talk about they can't wait to go to heaven. I know what they mean, but I'm not sure in human terms, if I was a bridegroom waiting for the bride, that as soon as I showed her the house, she fell in love with it and not me. Can you see the difference? And I sometimes wonder whether people are falling in love with a concept and not a person. With an idea of what heaven is like and not the one who populates it. And is it truly love if we even put heaven before Jesus? But the truth is that we must pursue Him. I want to know Him. And I'll tell you this, I am convinced that the more we get to know Jesus and the less we look just for heaven, the more equipped we will be to live in both heaven and on earth. You see, if I make heaven just my goal, it's because I want to get out of here. I want to get out of this suffering. I want to get out of this heartache. I want to get out of this pain. But when we fall in love with Jesus and the fellowship of His suffering, what kept Him on a cross was love. And what will keep us in this earth and resilient to the heartache and pain caused by hostility towards us is that we're in love with Jesus. He will protect us. He will be with us. He will journey with us. And as long as we journey with Him, we will be satisfied. And that's what enabled Paul to sing hymns at midnight when he was being held captive. Because he was in love with Jesus. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Whatever I go through, Jesus went through more. And so if Jesus is with me tonight, then I will go through this. And as long as He accompanies me, I will continue with this for as long as He so desires. Until I go to meet Him in person. And we continue this fellowship without restriction. Because I truly want to know Him. Because what impairs my knowing Him now is my broken life, my broken world, and my propensity to sin. But one day that will be absent. One day we'll be face to face and I shall know as I am known. And I can't wait for that day, but it begins now. It begins at this moment as I enter this life with Him, whatever it involves. And there are certain things that He tells me that He will provide for me during that journey. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 3 to 11. Praise be to the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. And I want you to look at verse 3, because in spite of all the suffering and regardless of all the suffering, here is how Paul describes God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. That's what he is. He's the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Not some comfort, not occasional comfort, but all the comfort that we would receive. And that does not diminish the extent or the ferocity of our human suffering or the hostility that we might experience. Because Paul himself said in verse 8, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Far beyond our ability to endure. This great apostle Paul, at the tipping point, and we all have a tipping point, here was this great apostle, grounded in the Word of God, one who had received special revelations, and as a result of that, he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. So he had this particular relationship with God. He had a knowledge of Scripture. He had an experience of God that led him close to him. He had suffered shipwrecked. He had been beaten. He had been left near death. He had been imprisoned. He had received all sorts of hardened persecutions and hostilities towards him. But on this particular occasion, in the province of Asia, he got to the point of where he could hardly endure another moment. It had become so severe that he felt disabled. I cannot continue. I cannot go on like this. And God allowed him to get to that point. The great Paul the Apostle. Why? How can he describe God as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort who comforts us in our troubles? Because he knew a God who was merciful. And when you get to a point where the only one who can comfort you is God, you have learned something about God that you would not know otherwise. And Paul knew that, but he didn't enjoy the experience until the comfort came. And none of us, in human terms, can ever enjoy our journey of suffering until comfort comes. And then we understand something about the mercy of God and the fact that he is a compassionate God, because he will not allow us to be tempted above that which we're able. And when we're walking consistently with God, we don't know the tipping point. We don't know how far we can go, but God does. God brings us to the edge sometimes, to the very point of desperation in our sufferings, where we feel we're going to sink and go under, to reveal that he is the God of all comfort. That when no one else can supply your need, he will supply it according to his riches in glory. When human comfort would be insufficient, when comfort offered by individuals would be mere empty words, though well-intentioned, when no one else can fill this aching void, God can. But God brings us to the point of where he has to demonstrate that only he can supply that comfort. And unless we suffer, we will never know the joy of comfort. Unless we are truly at the tipping point, we will never know the benefits of mercy. We cannot know God without this. And any theology that seeks to always deliver us and be in constant victory misunderstands the nature of divine companionship. There are times when God can only reveal himself as a God of comfort when you're in suffering. How would you know what comfort is if you lived a continual life of comfort? You have nothing to compare it with. Only varying degrees of comfort, but not suffering and pain. How would you know that God is merciful unless God cut short your suffering in order to demonstrate his mercy? You would know mercy otherwise. You would never know that. And this is why we need to be found in Christ, Paul says, and to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And who better to journey with than someone who's experienced both the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of deep suffering? I would rather have no one else journey with me than him, because he has experienced what you and I have not. Not only the greatest depth of human suffering, but the resurrection. Finally, Paul says, I do this with altruism. I don't do it just for me. Verse 6, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Paul says, what happens in the midst of this, I'm prepared to accept. I will go to the tipping point, because I know there I will receive knowledge of Christ and all the comfort that he can give and the mercy and compassion that he shows. But I need to demonstrate this, that unless God can meet my need in the midst of hostility and suffering, how will you ever know that he can meet yours? Unless it is evidenced in my life, what confidence would you possess that you can receive it too? I need you to know, friends, Paul says, that this life will be tough, this life will be difficult as a Christian, but I am quite prepared to accept the hostility of the world and the suffering that it brings, and to have a peaceful, gentle spirit, with a firm confidence that one day I will go to meet him. And what I gain in meeting him, I count everything else as loss. I'm prepared to accept this thorn in the flesh because God's grace is sufficient for me. I am prepared to experience the hostility of the world because it is but temporal. One day I will meet him face to face. But I truly, truly, truly want you to believe that you can go through this. And if it takes me to go through it for you, to prove that point, then I'll do it. I'll do it. How many heroes of the faith have done the same? How many martyrs sang hymns while being burned at the stake? How many in Hebrews chapter 11 went through every fire and trial, so that we could have a firm confidence that we can do this. That we can do this. Does that change our perspective on suffering? I am prepared to suffer for your salvation. Paul said that he would be prepared to be cut off so that his fellow brethren, the Jews, could embrace Jesus, the most extreme of all comments. I'm not there. I'm not even close to what Paul was talking about, but I understand what he means. If, and Paul is saying, if the salvation of people around you depended on your suffering, would you be prepared to suffer? It's a tough question. The analogy that Paul brings, or the comparison, sorry, not the analogy, the comparison that Paul brings is that Christ suffered for us so that we could experience salvation. Are we prepared to suffer for others so that they experience comfort and salvation? Could our testimony during times of hostility and during times of illness be of such gravity and impact on the unbeliever that they would come to faith. And if that's what it took to bring them to faith, Paul said, would we be willing to fellowship in Christ's suffering so that we could be a comfort to others and also be a mechanism by which they could embrace Christ. If we truly believe that, and we're not there yet, we're pressing on, we're on that journey. If we truly believe that, doesn't that even give suffering purpose? If it is eternal? And if the benefits of our suffering are of eternal advantage to someone else? And isn't that much different than what we would truly do for our own families or our own loved ones? How many people have said in their life, rather than watch a child suffer, they would rather suffer? They would rather die than watch the children close their eyes for the final time? Haven't you said that? Haven't you thought that? And yet, God is asking us to do the same right now for an unbelieving world. You know where you're going. You know who you're going to meet. Would you be prepared to come and see me sooner if it meant the salvation of those around you who one day would testify that I saw Christ in their life, even though they suffered? Let's pray.
In Jesus' name.